Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 18. One of the great ironies that we see in God's revealed faith is that it doesn't seem to last. Now certainly we have everlasting life, but from generation to generation, the message, the faithful seem to peter out. And it's replaced by a corrupted version of itself in so many ways. The corrupted version, however, may last for centuries. That the truth goes for a generation or two or three, occasionally more. But once the lie gets ensconced, it's there for a long time. And we see that over and over again. Tradition outlasts personal faith. Now, faith is personal. It is by personal choice. Tradition, and we know this by looking at the world around us, can be enforced. And it is maintained by force. By tradition, by culture, it becomes ensconced and remains in place generation after generation, sometimes century after century. Individual faith passes with the individual, but tradition lingers. And certainly there is a need to declare the message of faith, to perpetuate the truth, and to pass it on to the next generation. We see that repeated several times in the Old Testament as well as the New. I want you to take your Bible real quick. Keep your hand here in Judges, and let's go to the book of 2 Timothy. This is the last book that Paul wrote. He is on death row, awaiting his execution. He sends this letter to his protege Timothy, who in so many ways will fill his shoes. And he says in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The goal is to get this passed on from generation to generation. It's the message that gets passed on. But personal faith is indeed that. It is personal. I have to embrace the gospel as mine. I have to trust that Jesus is my Savior. I have to ask Him personally for forgiveness. Christianity, as it is given to us in the Word of God, cannot be forced upon anybody. It's a personal faith. Now, religion and certain things that go under the guise of Christianity have been forced upon people for centuries. And there's all sorts of religions around the world that can be forced upon people and have been forced upon people and frankly will be forced upon people. But what we have in the Bible is personal. Because it is not religion, it's a relationship. I have a relationship with the Almighty through Jesus Christ. And it is a personal thing, and it is a personal faith thing. It is not thrust upon me. It is not forced upon me. I hear the gospel message, the message we preach here, and God does a work of grace in my heart, my life. He opens my understanding. I receive this message. I trust the Savior as my Savior. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's available to whoever will receive it. The individual chooses, puts their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pass this this message on generation after generation, but that generation, the generation must receive, must embrace the message by faith. It's fascinating. Throughout the Old Testament, you see this cycle where you have a believing generation, and it may last for two or three, and then, as we've seen in the book of Judges, there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. Now, they have the tradition. They have the tabernacle. They have the various festivals, feasts, and so on. They have these various things, and they still, as a people, go through the motions of all these things. Even though there's only a small remnant, really, that truly believes. It's the cycle we see in the entirety of your Old Testament. Periodic revival followed by generations of error. And the New Testament was written only over a period of about 60 years. So you don't have the long span of time in the New Testament as far as the writers recording what they're seeing. A little bit, but not much. But in church history, we see the same pattern played out that you see in the Old Testament. They start out with the truth. They're excited about the truth. They have a relationship with the Savior. It's passed on to a generation or two or three or even four. And then it becomes such a small component that it doesn't even matter as far as the vastness of those that continue the tradition but without personal faith. And with that, errors creep in. The people that we've looked at in chapter 17, the people that we're going to be looking at here in chapter 18, have religion. They have some truth. Let me emphasize the word some. They have some truth. But they have blended it with superstition and pragmatism, and with that comes, of course, error. Now, the result is always the same. The error ends up superseding the truth. Any false religion that's out there, any corruption of Christianity that's out there, one of the errors that they will have is they will separate what the authority is. Now, we believe the authority is the Word of God. That if I want to find out anything that the Bible says, and we saw this in the Sunday school hour, anything the Bible says is true. The Bible is truth. What it says is so. It is God's revelation to us. And therefore, we govern ourselves as a church and as individuals in accord with what God has declared in His Word. Now, religion always throws in an additional authority. It might be the church. It might be an individual. Very often it starts out with an individual, and then that individual passes off the scene, and then it becomes the organization. And you end up with the Bible and tradition. You end up with the Bible and the organization. Well, what if the Bible disagrees with the leader or the leadership or the organization? What happens? Whenever there's a conflict, error always wins. Always. Always. At least in practice, in that particular outfit, in that particular religion. The people here in chapter 18 have some truth, but they blended it with error. And the error becomes the dominant component of this newly blended type of worship. What was started by one man, chapter 17, in short order, is going to become the state religion of a tribe in Israel. Now, the devil knows what he's doing. I'll guarantee you that Micah, our character here in chapter 17, had no idea that this was going to be the outcome. But that's what happened. Never assume, this is a sidestep here slightly, never assume that prosperity and growth are signs of God's approval. Never assume that. If that was the case, then Islam must be the thing of God's blessing. That Mormonism must be the religion of God, a religion of God's blessing. And we could point out a number of other things. If it's growing, if it's prosperous, if it's making inroads in the world today, then it must be of God. Well, that's not true. Never assume that prosperity and growth are the signs of God's approval. The devil is the God of this present world. And what he offers may thrill and may satisfy, but it is all very temporary. The devil pays in counterfeit money. What God offers is eternal. But most people are far more interested in immediate gratification than in long-term benefits. Micah had put together his little shrine, made his gods, and he concludes in verse 13, the very last verse of chapter 17. He says, "Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord," that's all caps, that is Jehovah God, that is the God of Israel. "Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." Now, you go back and we look at all, this is what we looked at last week. This guy has gone contrary to the scripture time and time and time again. He has made idols. He's got a bunch of them. He made his son a priest, contrary to what the Mosaic law has to say. And then this Levite comes along who is not of the right family to be a priest. He makes him a priest. So he's got idols. He's got a shrine that's competing with the tabernacle of Moses. He made his son a priest, and then he makes this other guy a priest. He's got error after error after after, sin after sin after sin, defiance of what God has said over and over again. And when he's all done, he says, "Now I know God's going to bless me." Well, we'll see how that turns out. Verse 1 of chapter 18. In those days, we see this repeated, there was no king in Israel. Which, whenever you see that phrase, it usually goes along with it, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. People are doing whatever they please. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites, that's the same tribe of Samson, by the way, sought an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day, all their inheritance had not fallen unto them of the tribes of Israel. Now let me pause here for just a moment. The book of Judges is not in strict chronological order. Last five chapters, chronologically, could probably go at the beginning. We also, in the last five chapters, don't have a judge. We simply have sin run amok. We have homegrown religion run amok. We see the outcome of people's depravity as they set the word of God aside and go their own course and do which is right in their own eyes. So chronologically, what we have here in Judges 17 through the end of the book is actually, should be at the beginning chronologically, but it's arranged this way to make a point. Because we see, you know, it's an amazing thing. Why is it that we have not destroyed ourselves? Why is it that humanity have not destroyed themselves? They should have done it a long, 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 long time ago. We don't even need modern weapons to do it. Why is it that if you look at a chart of the world population of humanity, it was almost flatlined for centuries, for millennia, it was almost flatlined. Why? Well, because of disease. No, that was not the primary reason. The primary reason has to do with the fact that we were killing each other wholesale. That genocide was standard operating procedure. That people would come in and slaughter an entire other nation and take their piece of ground. We're going to see that here at the end of this chapter. That was standard operating procedure. You know, we hear about the genocide of the Western Europeans coming here into North America. Be aware that the people who were here when Columbus arrived had been doing the same thing for centuries before we got here. That this is standard operating procedure. My wife and I went on two different missions trips to Arizona. We went to the Navajo Reservation. We went to the Hopi Reservation. The Navajo Reservation is a gigantic square with a little square in the middle. The little square in the middle is the Hopi Reservation. These two people have hated each other for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. There have actually been murders and turf wars back and forth on this. Because if the Hopi Reservation is going to grow, it's got to be at the expense of the Navajo Reservation. And they don't like that. And they speak different languages. I was told, I'll have to double check, that the word Navajo is actually a Hopi word meaning invader. That the Hopi live on these three mesas in the middle because that's where they retreated to, and that was the fortress that they were able to get to escape from the Navajo. Alright? This is standard operating procedure as far as people are concerned. Whether you're talking about tribes of people that were here 1,000 years ago, or people that are still in turf wars in the world today. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. The tribe of the Danites sought an inheritance to dwell in. When Joshua and the children of Israel came in, and by the way, the conquering of the Canaanites was, was an act of justice. Was an act of justice. If somebody commits murder, somebody just barges into someone's house, looks them straight in the eye, pulls out a gun and shoots them and then walks out the door. And neighbors heard the crash and the bang and the boom, and they're peeking out their doors and they see the guy come out with the smoking gun still in his hand. The police are called. The guy's just walking down the street. They arrest him. His fingerprints are on the thing. Everybody saw what was going on. The guy is guilty of first degree murder. And people said, huh, he must have been really angry and maybe he didn't have his coffee today. Oh well, and they let him go. We would think, good grief, what's going on here? They got to deal with this guy. Justice is not served. What do you do if you have a nation of murderers that is responsible over a period of centuries for the slaughter of hundreds of thousands of their own? Why is it? There's several reasons why, but one of the reasons that God condemned Baal worship is because they sacrificed babies alive by throwing them in the fire. That was part of the worship of Baal. Talks about passing their children through the fire to Baal. We see that recorded in the scripture. And archaeology has shown us that they have found the charred remains of untold numbers of infants that were sacrificed to Baal. You had a nation that by practice of their own depraved religion slaughtered their own. The firstborn of the family. Here you go. The firstborn of the family. Here you go. You had a nation that was guilty of murder. And God sent in Joshua and the children of Israel to be the death sentence on that culture and on that nation. And God had promised the children of Israel that if they were obedient and trusting, that God would give them victory over their enemies. And we talked about this before. We have God used not only victory in the battlefield and great tactics and so on, but God used the likes of hailstones the size of cinder blocks. He used the like of the Middle Eastern equivalent of killer bees. The hornets went through and drove these people out, and the children of Israel were able to occupy the land because of God's supernatural intervention. And yet it says here, the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. Now we just came off of Samson. We saw that the Danites were pinned in against the Philistines. And yet you go back and you read the conquest. Do you know the Israelites actually beat the Philistines under Joshua? And a number of the cities that the Danites should have occupied were defeated by the Israelites. Then why are the Danites living as refugees in tents waiting for their turf? Well, because the Philistines, there's more of them further south, and they've got those weapons of iron. We went through all this with Samson. And they're intimidating, they're scary. I don't think we're strong enough. But what had God said? God said, I will give you victory. The land is before you. Occupy. And these guys said, no, we want something easier. There's got to be something easier. Look at these guys. And so rather than taking God at his word, instead of accepting the promised victory, they had instead settled on the very edge of their allotted territory and waited and for decades had lived as refugees instead of taking the land. They wanted an easier assignment. Obedience is not always easy. Obedience is not always easy. But it's always best. And after all, God had promised. And so it says in verse 2, and the children of Dan sent out of their family 5 men from their coast, men of valor, men of might, men of power, from Zorah and Eshtael. Oh, those are towns that were mentioned in conjunction with Samson. Now, remember, Samson isn't going to come along for a couple of hundred years yet. Remember, this is before Samson chronologically. And they begin to head north, trying to find where is a place that we can make our own. And as they head north, the next place they go through is the land of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is where chapter 17 takes place. This is where we have Micah, who makes his shrine and makes his little silver god and hires the Levite, who's unnamed up to this point. He'll be named at the end of the chapter. Hires the Levite to be his priest. And so these guys pass through the land of Ephraim. Now, there's something I want you to recognize. It says in verse 3, when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite, and turned in hither and said, who brought you here? What are you doing here? And he explains that Micah has hired him as his priest and so on, and here he is. I find it very interesting that they recognize the guy's voice. Now, some people have very distinctive, if I call you up on the phone, hello, this is Pat, hello, I'll just say, hello. All of you guys know who it is. I never have to tell who it is. There's a distinction in the voice. Some people have distinctive voices. I worked with a girl at the post office years and years ago that she could have been Daisy Duck. Just distinctive voice. So they hear the guy's voice. They know him. They recognize him. What does that tell you? This guy, in his rovings about trying to find a gig, had been in their area. And they had, you'll see just a little bit, recognized him as a holy man of God, even though he is living in defiance of what God has said. Again, superstition is taking over the role of what God has said in his word. And so they find out he's there, he explains why he's there and what he's doing, and they say to him in verse 5, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way will be prosperous or not. And the priest said unto them, go in peace, for the Lord shall be in your way wherein ye go. You always want to give people good news. If horoscopes didn't give you good news, for the most part, people wouldn't read their horoscopes. We've got a traveling charlatan. He's a pragmatist. He's going to tell whatever is going to benefit him in the long term. People want their ears tickled. They want to hear good news. And this guy, of course, is making it up as he goes along. He's in defiance of the scripture. He's not telling you what God has to say. By the way, it's interesting. They went and talked to this guy. They asked counsel of God from this guy. And they're only at most a few hours walk away from the tabernacle at Shiloh. They could have asked God's assigned priests who had access to a means of finding out the will of God what they should do. The problem is, of course, that if God told them what they were supposed to do, that would be go back home and beat those Philistines. How about plan B? No, you do what God has told you to do. And so instead of going to the tabernacle, they're gonna talk to this guy. So they head north, and they head north, and they head north, and they head north, and they go way north of the Sea of Galilee to a little town called Laish. Laish. And, it's in a little alcove, in what would become the northernmost part of Israel. But it wasn't part of Israel this time. It was connected with the Canaanites and the people at Sidon, city of Sidon at the coast. And they went there, and these people were isolated, and they were not well armed, they weren't well defended, and so they went back home and said, what are we waiting for? Look at verse 10. When you go, you shall find a people secure and in a large land, for God hath given it into your hands, a place wherein there's no want of anything that is in the earth. And so they gather the people together, the folks that are still looking for a lot, they get all the people who've been living in tents and so on, and they start marching up. And as they go, fascinating, they journey through Ephraim, going back the same route they went the first time. Look at verse 11. And they went from thence of the family of the Danites out of Zorah and out of Eshtaol, 600 men appointed with weapons of war. So a little army of 600, armed to the teeth. And they went up and they pitched in Kirjath-Jearim, which is in Judah. Wherefore they called it Mahanadan, which means the camp of Dan. And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim, heading north. And they came to the house of Micah. They don't go to Shiloh. They don't go to the place where the tabernacle is. They don't go to the place where they're going to hear the truth. Instead, they sidestep this. They go to a rival religion. They go to a shrine that is in defiance of God's word. They go to this place. And the five guys, the spies who were there at the beginning, that went to spy out the country, verse 14, said, "Do you not know that there is in this house an ephod," that's a priestly robe, "and a teraphim," that's the idol, "and a graven image, and a molten image. Now therefore consider what ye have to do." Well, let's see. We're camped at this town, and right over here, there's a shrine. And the guy's got priestly robe, and he's got an idol there. And the spies say, "Now consider what you should do." Now, if they were going to be in accord with the word of God, and remember, we're dealing with Israel three generations after Moses. What should these people have done? They should have gone in there and they should have destroyed the shrine. They should have done that. Remember that we're dealing with the theocracy of ancient Israel. They should have done that. Instead, and this is interesting, all these people have the same idea. You don't have anybody that challenges the idea of, "Hey, that's a false religion. Let's go to Shiloh." They're bypassing Shiloh, the God-authorized place of worship. Instead, they go to Micah's shrine. Their minds were already made up. They want easy disobedience instead of hard obedience. They'd already gotten a thumbs up from the priest that was there. So, let's get the idol and take it with us. It's our good luck charm. It's my great big heavy cast silver rabbit's foot. It's my good luck charm. If we take this with us, we're sure to get victory. Consider what you should do. And so they turned in, verse 15, and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, and saluted him. They greeted him. Now the 600 men, they're outside, they're at the gate. 600, that's a lot of people. Plus their wives and children. But we've got 600 armed men. They're at the gate. And they went into the house, and they fetched the carved image, and the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. They're grabbing all the religious goodies. And the priest sees them and says, "What are you doing?" I gotta get a kick out of that. Can't you figure it out what they're doing? We often do that. You never says, we do this with a child who's in the middle of something. "What are you doing?" You already know. I think we say that mostly to get them to stop and maybe consider what they're doing. What are you doing? And so they have, in the middle of the robbery, which is what this is, in the middle of the robbery, they have a discussion. I don't suppose this happens too often. And they said unto him, "Hold thy peace." Shh. Now listen. "Lay thy hand upon thy mouth and go with us. Go with us. And be unto us a father and a priest." That's exactly what Micah said earlier. "Be unto us a father and a priest. Is it better to be the priest of the house of one man, or be thou the priest of a tribe and a family of Israel?" Huh. Now, remember, we are dealing with a guy who has no character in the first place. He is a religious huckster. He is a guy out there trying to make a living. He's out there by fraud. He is out there in rebellion against what God has said. But he's got this gig. It's a fairly comfortable thing. I mean, all of his needs are met, and he gets a little gravy on top of that. And now he's been offered something bigger. He had been the priest of a shrine that was in a little village, and we'll find out that there were probably a few other families involved in this. But now he's been offered to be the priest for a big section of a tribe, 600 families at least. Wow. And he's not thinking, boy, more people to preach to. A better way to serve God. No, he's thinking, cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. The little shekel symbols are going on in his head. They stopped at Micah's shrine. And he had told them what they wanted to hear. They come back through a second time. And this guy has hit the jackpot. And we don't see a whole lot of hesitation here. We don't see a whole lot of dialogue going on here. It says, then the Levite was glad. It isn't like, man, I don't know. This is just such a hard choice. What's the right thing to do? I can either sin here or I can sin here. Because that's the course this guy's already going. The priest's heart was glad, it says there in verse 20. And he took the ephod. He helps them with the robbery. He knows where everything is. He knows where the goods are. Hey, just a minute. Let me go get this. You'll need this. He took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. So he goes into the middle of this big group of 600. Why does he do that? There's probably a couple of reasons. Number one, he's probably holding the god aloft for all to see. But also, he's going in there for protection. Because he knows that it's very hard for 600 people to be quiet for any length of time. And so he knows that pretty soon, it's just going to be a few moments before Micah hears what's going on and there's going to be an altercation. So he goes into the midst of the people. He is party of the thievery, of the robbery. He has been a turncoat. And it says in verse 21, they turned and departed and put their little ones and their cattle in the carriage before them. Now, it's interesting, just in passing. Before, the men were in front when they were on their way there. When they're leaving, they put the stock and the children and the women in front of them and put the men in the back. Why? Yeah, they got protection. They know somebody's going to be coming along behind them pretty soon. And so they're on their way. They grab the stuff. The guys were waiting at the gate. He comes out, goes in the middle of their group, and they turn and departed. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah. Now, understand also this big group that's heading north, the Danites, are going to be moving very slowly. It says they have the carriage. So they got basically the equivalent of a bunch of covered wagons. No, the covered wagons are not just the American West. They did that in South America and some other places. They have something similar to that. They've got the women, they've got their livestock. So they're driving cattle and sheep and goats with them. So they can only go so fast. And once Micah finds out what has happened, it says when they had, in verse 22, when they had gone when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and they overtook the children of Dan. We gotta catch up with these guys. We gotta get our goods back. We gotta get my God. Now think about this is ridiculous. This is silly. Last week in our Bible reading, we read a passage from Isaiah. And we see this several different times in the Bible. We see this in 1 Samuel. If I make a god, make a statue, a little statue, and call it my god, and I bow down and I worship my God. I pray to my God. The only thing this God can do is satisfy my thirst. And only for a short period of time. But somebody else can grab it and run off with it. And I no longer have access to my God. It's amazing that people around the world for thousands and thousands of years have worshiped gods that are like that. They have made something with their own hands. In Micah's case, he had a guy make it for him. But he supplied the materials. And he sets this thing up and he starts worshiping it. He has his little shrine, he hires the priests. And when you have the priest, you have the, he's doing the sacrifice thing, he's doing everything, he's got his little god there. Now I know the Lord will bless me, and this little god that I am, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, Exodus 32. I worship an idol and call it the Lord. Can that piece of silver, can that block of stone, can that piece of wood do anything? No, it sits there. Scripture says time and again, they don't speak, they can't see, they can't move. They have discovered in all their diggings in Egypt, statues where there was actually a system of pulleys where the priests would make the mouth of the statue move. Giant puppet. To turn the people into puppets. Can the statue do anything? No, it can't do anything. It can't move, it can't speak, it can't see, hear, think, do anything. It's an inanimate object. And yet, in my delusion, I will bow down and pray to this thing and ask it to do things for me. The only thing that block of silver could do is buy me something if I were to part with it. It's a commodity. I could sell it and trade it for something else. But it itself can't do anything. It is not a god. And people all over the world, even today, worship gods that they have made with their own hands. They have been doing this at least since immediately after the flood. Worshiping gods that they make with their own hands. Out of material that they got for themselves. And they call it their god. And expect this thing that they made with their hands to be able to do something for them. And the crazy thing about this in Israel, which is the problem that you see in Israel up through the, for another 800 or 900 years, this will be the big problem in Israel. These are the kind of gods that they sacrifice their children to. And you think, this is so ridiculous. This is so, especially from a people that have a god who does stuff. Remember, the God who sent the plagues on Egypt. By the way, the Philistines were aware of this too. The God who fed the people with manna. A God who parted the Red Sea and parted the Jordan. The God who sent hornets and sent the hail. The God who did all these things. The God who does stuff. And instead of Israel being afraid and fearing the God that is and does stuff, they turn from the truth and embrace as God, an action figure. And people are still doing it today. Sometimes our action figure is a car. Sometimes our action figure is a career. Sometimes it's another person. We have all sorts of idols. But they are nothing of any consequence compared to the God who is. Because the God who is the Creator God. He is omniscient and He is omnipotent. And we throw away, at least we think we do, we throw away the true God. And we embrace anything else. And I think one of the reasons we do that is because the true God is a holy God. And He makes demands of us that make us feel uncomfortable. He makes us feel guilty. And He tells us that this is right and this is wrong. But we like it the other way around. We want to do the wrong and we don't want to do the right. And because our God, the real God, is holy and insists on right, but I don't want the right, I will set aside the God who is and create a God of my own imagination that will let me do what I want to do. Now that's what people do. And you look at this and you just kind of roll your eyes and this is just nuts. This is crazy. Why do people do that? Why would anybody do that? Now see, if you know Christ as Savior, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, therefore indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and have a new nature, the lights have come on and your thinking is different than it was before. Because especially those of you, and it's quite a few of you, who got saved as adults, look back and you can sit there and go, well, yeah, because you used to think that way too. Now, it might not have been as blatant as this, but it wasn't so very different. It wasn't so very different. One of the things that, do you know that if you're not saved, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you're really not in your right mind. Now think about that. It's true. You don't see things right. You see them through the sin-tinted glasses of your fallen existence. And you draw conclusions that are totally contrary to what God has said. Because we're governed by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I want to do what I want to do, and therefore I'm going to make a God who's going to let me do what I want. But he's not really a God. Well, that's another story. That's another issue. In the meantime, I just want to have a God that'll let me do what I want and give me things that I want. But he's not really a God, and he doesn't have any power. Don't tell me that. I made him, and I know what he is. And so Micah gathers his neighbors, because the Danites have stolen his God. Now, biblically, we serve a God who will never leave us nor forsake us. Can somebody run off with God? Can our God be kidnapped? Can our God be held for ransom? Can somebody steal him from us and give him to somebody else? Can he be bought or sold? No. Instead, we've got this little block of silver that has been stolen. And again, as an outsider looking at this, it is tragically hilarious. But the people in the story are dead serious. They overtook them, verse 23, and he cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces, you know, they're moving along, and all of a sudden there's a stop. Everybody turns around to see who's yelling at them. And here comes Micah with a number of the people that are there in the village. And they turn to Micah and say, what aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? What's the problem? They knew. What's the problem? And so, he says, I'm sorry, this is so ridiculous. Verse 24. Ye have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and ye have gone away, and what have I more? And what is this you say to me? What aileth thee? You're wondering why I'm upset? You stole my God! Well, wasn't much of a God, was he? If somebody can just walk in and steal him so he isn't yours anymore, how would you like to have a God like that? That somebody, for ulterior motives, could come in and steal your God. Well, that means he really isn't a very powerful God. Matter of fact, he's not a God at all. And yet you have these people who are really serious about this. Micah thought, end of verse 17. Understand, this is yanking the rug out from under Micah's delusional world. End of chapter 17. Then said Micah, now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite for my priest. And all of a sudden, his idol is gone, the priestly robe is gone, and the priest is gone. What is Micah thinking? Now my prosperity is gone. Somebody stole my genie. Somebody else took the lamp. That's how he is envisioning God. That is how a huge number of those who claim to be God's children view God today. You look at religious television, and that is the message you are being told. That God is your genie. That God wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be healthy. And if you are not happy, healthy, and wealthy, then there's some problem with you, because God wants to give this to you. You just have to believe and send me some seed money, but you just have to believe. And the guy who's happy, wealthy, and so on is the charlatan who's telling you this message. Because he's the one that's happy, healthy, and wealthy. People don't want a religion of holiness. They want a religion that'll tell them what they want to hear. But it's a lie. People still want to hear the lie. Don't trouble me with the truth. I want the lie. I want to believe the lie so much that I'll embrace the lie, even though I know it's not true in my heart of hearts. I'm going to embrace the lie, and I'm going to make it part and parcel of my being and how I operate, and therefore I'm going to embrace the lie. You've stolen my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you've gone away, and what have I more? And now you're wondering why I'm saying, what's the problem? You've taken away my prosperity. You have stolen, you have kidnapped my God. And the children of Dan, now understand, these people are just as serious as Mike is, but they're on the other side. And the children of Dan said unto him, let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life and the lives of thy household. Basically, he's saying, you really need to just stop talking, because, you know, Bob and Fred and Bill over here, they've had a really bad day, and you're going to set them off, and I just can't keep them under control. And the children of Dan went their way. They just turned back and started heading north. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned back and went to his house. Now, that's the end of Micah. We don't know what else he did. Maybe he got right with God and started going back to Shiloh. But he's without his God. He's without his priest and his priest garment. Off he goes back home. But the children of Dan, the tribe of Dan, woohoo, they have got a God. They have a priest. They have a priest's robe. They have taken their religion with them. They are good to go. And here's a God that will prosper us. Here's a God who tells me what I want to hear. And we've got the whole package here. We don't have to come up with this. We've got it. The problem is, it's all a lie. It's all a fabrication. What's the problem? You have created religion. You have created something that is a lie. There's a hint of truth. Now I know the Lord will bless me. And I dare say that the children of Dan, the tribe of Dan, probably were at least paying lip service to the Lord that brought them up out of the land of Egypt as they worshiped this little silver god. But they have a might makes right mentality. And it says in verse 27, they took the things which Micah had made and the priests which he had, and they came unto Laish, unto a people that were quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, for they were far from Zidon, and they had no business with any other man. And it describes where they were. And they rebuilt the city, and they called the city Dan after their tribe. And later on, you will see when they're talking about the length and breadth of the land of Israel, they will talk about from Dan even to Beersheba. Beersheba was down in the desert way to the south of Jerusalem, and Dan was as far north as you could go and still be in Israelite territory, and that's where these people went, way up north of the Sea of Galilee. It says in verse 29, they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of their father, their forefather, who was born unto Israel. And it says in verse 30, and the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, here's his name, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Manasseh, there should be Moses. This is the grandson of Moses. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Faith is personal. And the succeeding generation, my children, my grandchildren, if the Lord gives them to me, have to trust Christ as their own personal Savior. They can't ride on my coattails. They are not good for heaven simply because I have trusted Christ. They have to trust Christ, and they will have to trust Christ. And as long as it goes, they will have to trust Christ. I know a fellow who is a 10th generation believer. In at least one section of my family, I am at least a 4th generation believer. But everyone has to believe. This little shrine here that they set up will last until the day of the 800 years. The lie continues. Tradition lingers. They start a rival religion there. They don't go to Shiloh. I don't need to go all the way down to Shiloh to go to the Feast of Tabernacles or to celebrate the Passover. We'll have our own little thing up here. We've got our own thing. Oh, I don't need to go down there and worship the Lord. We've got our own religion up here. Don't need to do what God has revealed to Moses. We've got our own thing up here. And not only that, our priests are descended from Moses, so we're good to go. And they forsake Shiloh for a man-made shrine. From what God gave to what man has made. Truth is often replaced piecemeal. People adjust things. False religion is often a process. We need to work very hard that we maintain a strictly biblical position. Because the trend, the pull, is to make adjustments as we go. Incremental departure from the truth. In what goes for Christianity, challenges happen all the time. There are all sorts of groups that will depart from the person of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible teaches that he is God the Son who became a man while still being God, lived a perfect, sinless life, born of a virgin, a sinless, perfect life for 30-some-odd years, and then gave his life as a sacrifice on Calvary's cross, was buried, rose again, paid the penalty of our sin, and he's coming back again. That's who Jesus is. He is God, who is also a man. He is God the Son. He is the Creator. John 1 and Colossians 1. He is the Creator. And yet, it's amazing how fast people will set him aside and say, oh, he's just a good teacher. He was just, or he's a created being. He's not God. He's a step down. The Gnostics taught that. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that today. Or he's just one of a whole bunch of gods. Mormons teach that today. But he isn't the one creator God. Massachusetts was settled by the Puritans, who basically preached the same gospel that I preach here today. And they were in Massachusetts for about 150 years. And then the orthodoxy of the person of Christ was, for the most part, set aside. And something else came in to replace it. It's called Unitarianism. I am going to set aside the gospel. I'm going to set aside the person of Christ who paid the penalty of my sins, and I refuse to acknowledge that he is God incarnate, that he is able to save me from my sins. And I'll embrace him simply as a good man who, by the way, if the Bible record is true, and it is, if he's not who he says he is, that makes him a liar. He either is or he isn't. You can't say he's a good man without him being who he says he was. People embrace the error. They forsake the truth. They make adjustments. They set aside the person of Christ. And we've already talked about the fact that people depart from the basis of authority. I am the pastor of Grace Baptist Church. Nobody on the outside gave me this job and came to you and said, we have a pastor for you. We will install him and he will be your pastor. The congregation of Grace Baptist Church voted me in to be the pastor of this church 20 years ago. I'm still here. It is not a higher up. The authority is the Word of God. We don't have a denomination. We don't have a religious hierarchy. We don't have a pope or an archbishop or anybody else or president or anybody else telling us how we need to operate. This is one of the reasons why, although we are a Baptist church, this is an unaffiliated Baptist church. We are not part of a convention, association, or even a fellowship. Now, there are churches that we fellowship with, but it's on a strictly informal basis. There's nothing on paper. We don't want our hands tied. We want to be able to worship God as we believe God says in His Word, because this is the authority. Thy Word is truth. We saw this in the Sunday school hour. And so people will set aside the basis of authority. It's a particular man. And then when he passes off the scene or he loses his power or prestige, then we'll make it a committee or an organization. We'll say the Bible's an authority too, but it's really the church or the organization or various traditions and so on. And whenever there's a conflict between the two, guarantee you the Bible is the thing that's always set aside for the authority of the other thing. Always. Always. There's a departure from the means of salvation. As we talk about the person of Christ, if I remove from the hearing of the people that Jesus Christ is God incarnate who died for their sins, I don't preach that, I don't teach that, I don't believe that. Let's say for the sake of argument that I don't. And this church continues on. There will come in a generation that will not hear the truth. And they won't be saved. They won't be under the sound of the gospel. And we start with one generation. It just takes one generation to start the lie. The Unitarian Church is still going strong in the East Coast. Most of the organizations that were started by lies continue on. And the tragic thing is that the worshipers are doomed. They are embracing a false assurance or hope. And they are bound by the delusion of tradition. My church teaches this. Pastor so-and-so teaches this. I've been taught that my father and my grandfather believed this. They went to that church. I continue in that church. Is there a gospel? Do they believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate who came and died for our sins, was buried, rose again, and is coming again, that he died for our sins, and by trusting him, by putting your personal faith in what Christ has done for you, you may have everlasting life. Did they teach that? No, but then we're done. You have set aside the scripture to embrace a man-made religion for whatever reason. And the world is filled with these things because they have a tendency to last for a long, long time. And if there's going to be a remedy, it has to do with the fact that we've got to get back to what God has said, that the Bible is our authority, and that's all. How do you fix the problem? You preach the gospel, and people get saved. And by the way, I won't say there's no exceptions because I can come up with maybe one or two. But when an organization has a denomination, an individual congregation, when they have set aside the truth to embrace a lie by choice, they never go back. They never go back. And what God does is he starts something new. A new church preaching the old faith. That's why the Reformation didn't work. You couldn't fix what was broken. So they ended up starting something new. And that cycle continues over and over and over again. And frankly, folks, those of you who don't know, that's why we're here. People create religion to make things more agreeable. They want a religion that's easier to live with, that's guilt-free, that allows me to live the way I want. Man-made religion always has man-made morals. Have you noticed that? That those that would deny the person of Christ are also the same people that are gonna lower the moral threshold. Make it easier to live with. Honesty, yeah, we can live with honesty. But as far as behavior, as long as you're not bothering anybody else, at least not too much, that's fine. Go for it. We create religion that suits us. This is what we see around us. Meets our needs, satisfies me. But the real question we need to ask, of course, is, does it satisfy God? Verse 31. And they set up Micah's graven image, which he had made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. How long was the house of God in Shiloh? Probably until the time of David. Over 400 years they were worshiping this little piece of silver. And then it would become the center for the false religion that rose under Jeroboam the son of Nebat two generations after David. And would stay that way until the captivity. Now, this whole thing that we've been looking at here today, the whole thing from the outside looks rather ridiculous. But we too often follow the same course. Immediate benefits that suit our wants and present needs are far more often more alluring than eternity. Sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. And an additional tragedy is that the consequences of decisions made by for a short-term benefit often last far beyond the memory of what brought them into being in the first place. They become a tradition. The lie becomes a tradition. The lie always has its followers. And the lie lasts. Because it doesn't involve personal faith. It just needs people that are continuing to go through the motions and continue the traditions. Because it's not a personal faith. It's not a relationship. Religion is not a relationship. Christianity is. Folks, we need to cleave to God's Word. It is so easy to get away from it. I have no delusion that 50 years from now this church will be preaching the same message that it does today. It may. Hope and pray that it does. Odds are against it. But as we saw when we went through the life of Josiah some time ago, by the grace of God, while we're here, we'll preach the truth. It's a personal faith. Are you trusting Christ as Savior? Heavenly Father, thank you for the warning. And Father, we look at this thing that actually happened over 3,000 years ago. And we shake our heads and we may even chuckle how ridiculous it is, how pathetic it is. And yet the vast majority of humanity are walking in lockstep behind these same people. Father, may we embrace the truth that you have given and not the lie that people create. And Father, may we see the work that you do in our lives, that we serve a God who does things. He transforms lives. He forgives us of our sins. He makes us his children. He gives us a new nature. And Father, we see that over and over and over again. Man-made religion is helpless, but Father, we serve an omnipotent God. Thank you for your power demonstrated in the lives of your children. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.